I don't know if there's anybody in your life like this, but I suspect there are several folks like this. Is there anybody in your life that you would say you're concerned about them spiritually? You're concerned about where they are. You're concerned about the direction of their life. Maybe it's somebody who has never obeyed the gospel. They've never given their lives to the Lord. And yet you look at them and you've tried and you think and you pray for them and you're concerned about what's happening with them and the direction of their life. Maybe it's somebody who at one time did obey the gospel, but because of the efforts of the devil, because of the appeal and the deceitfulness of sin, they've strayed away. And they've gone after the things of this world, and you've pleaded with them to come back, and yet you're hurting and you're concerned about them. My guess is that you have a lot of people that fit into those categories. My guess is there's a lot of people in your life, whether they have obeyed the gospel or not obeyed the gospel yet, that you're concerned about them, and maybe you wonder, how can I reach them? What can I do? What can I do? What can I say to try to reach out to them? Where do I even start? What can I say to them? Where do I begin with them? And what process can I go through with them to try to get them to see the changes they need to make in order to be right with God? I don't know that it was that series of questions that the Apostle Paul asked himself in Acts chapter 17, but it is the process that we see. And so I want to invite you this morning to get your Bibles out and go to Acts chapter 17. Because what we are going to see in Acts chapter 17 is what I'm calling a flow chart of faith. That we're going to see Paul come into a region where he sees some people, in our terminology, that he's concerned about. He finds some people that he's concerned about the direction of their life and where they are. He recognizes they're not right with the Lord. And so he thinks, what am I going to do? What am I going to say? Where do I start? And how do I proceed with them to try to get them to where they need to be with God? And I believe if we'll go back to Acts chapter 17, and if we'll see this path that Paul takes, if we'll see this process that the Apostle Paul takes, that we can see the same process that we can implement. That we can see, that's what I need to do to try to help my friends get to where they need to be with God. What's involved in this flow chart of faith? Paul comes into the city of Athens in Acts chapter 17, and we've mentioned this a number of times over the years. He comes to this city that is an idolatrous city, and you'll see in those early verses when he gets into Athens that the city is full of idols. And it's believed at that time there were three times as many idols as there were people, public idols, three times as many public idols as there were people in that city of Athens. And so Paul comes in there and he thinks, what am I going to do? What can I possibly say to people who bow down to a rock, who bow down to a piece of wood? What can I possibly say to them to get them to change? And I would suggest to you what Paul does here is something that we can do. How does this flow chart of faith start? It starts with the first principle of understanding that the God exists. Look in verse 24. Your Bible might start with the word God in verse 24, or your Bible, if you got a New American Standard, an ESV, it may not start with the word God, it may start with the word the. Because in the original Greek, the definite article is there in verse 24, that Paul is not just saying God, Paul is saying the God exists. And I want you to see two lines of argumentation that Paul takes to prove. How do you prove? I mean, you believe that the God exists, but how do you prove that? Paul takes two lines, and you could show even more than this perhaps, but Paul takes two lines of argumentation to help these people who don't believe in the God. They believe in gods, lowercase G-O-D-S. They believe in gods. They don't believe in the God. What do you say to people who don't believe in the God? Paul takes two lines of argumentation. And I'm using terminology this morning. I'm going to put on the screen terminology that we have come to in the scientific fields that we call laws. These are laws, scientific laws. Scientific laws know no exceptions. That's because they're a law. When something becomes a law in science, there are no exceptions to it. The first line of argumentation that Paul draws is from this, what we call today, the law of cause and effect. What does that mean? The law of cause and effect. The law of cause and effect states that for every effect, for every material effect that there is on this earth, there must be an adequate cause that existed before that effect. What does that mean? For everything that exists, for every effect that there is, there must have been some cause that brought it about. So here we are living in a universe. Here we are living on planet Earth, in our solar system, within this galaxy, within a massive universe. Where did this universe come from? This universe did not create itself. How do we know? The law of cause and effect. The law of cause and effect will not allow this universe to just create its own self. The universe exists, so you have to answer the question, where did it come from? It's an effect. The scientific law of cause and effect says there is an effect. There must be. A scientific law says there must be an adequate cause that existed before the effect. So what is it? What is an adequate? Notice the word adequate, not just some cause. It must be an adequate cause that brought this into effect. The very idea that our universe, with all of its precision, all of its design, all of its order, was brought about by some explosion of some big bang, of some materials that brought all of this about is not an adequate cause. You do not gain order by the size of a universe by some minute explosion as if that could ever happen. And if that did happen, you have to ask the question, where did those materials come from that created that explosion? They had to come from somewhere if that was the case. Paul is making, and you're saying, wait a minute, I don't see Paul making this line of argumentation. Look in verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it. You put yourself in the seat of the Athenians. You put yourself in their seat. They don't believe in the God. They believe in all multitudes of gods, all of these idols. And this man comes along and says, the God who made the world. Here's the world, Paul says. There must be a cause for it. What's the cause? The cause, Paul says, is the God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How did He do it? He just spoke. And it happened. You read throughout Genesis chapter 1. God said, God said, God said. Psalm 33 says, He spoke and it was done. That's the God who made this world. That's Paul's first line of argumentation. When he's trying to create faith, he starts with proving the God exists. How do you do that? You can do this. You can talk to somebody about the law of cause and effect. You don't have to use that terminology if you don't want to, but there must be an adequate cause for everything that exists today. His second line of argumentation is the law of, here's a big word for you, the law of biogenesis. What does that even mean? Law of biogenesis states that life in this material world, life in this material universe, only comes from life that existed before it, and only comes from life that existed before it of its own kind. You go through Genesis chapter 1 and underscore in Genesis chapter 1, every time you read about those animals who produced after their kind, after their kind, after their kind. You know where kittens come from? They don't come from frogs. Have you ever noticed that? Kittens don't come from frogs. Kittens come from cats. Why? Because they only reproduce after their kind. When you see a cute little kitten, aren't kittens cute? You know what they become? Cats. The cute little kittens, they're so cute. Did you ever see a cute little kitten and think, oh, look at that cute little kitten. He just poof, must have come into existence all by himself. You've never thought that. You say, where's the mama cat? You're hungry. Where's your mama cat? You know that life comes from life. You may not call that the law of biogenesis, but you know it in your mind because you've seen it. You've seen those cats give birth to little kittens and those dogs give birth to little cute puppies. Life produces life. We know that. And it produces life of its own kind. And so here we are on this earth, and life did not come into existence by itself. Did the universe come into existence by itself? No way. Law of cause and effect says every effect, there must be a cause. Life is on this earth. Okay, where did it come from? It had to have come from somewhere. Where did it come from? It didn't just poof come into existence all by itself. Nothing produces nothing. So if there was nothing, how did it all of a sudden become something? It's the God who gave life. Look back at what Paul argues here in Acts chapter 17. In verse 25, he says, "Nor is God worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. Since God gives to all," what does he give to all? What's the word after that? Life. God gives to all life and breath and all things. Life is here. Where did life come from? Law of biogenesis says life must come from what? Life. Where did our life come from? It came from the ever-living God. When Paul writes his letter to the Thessalonians, these individuals who were themselves idolaters, these individuals who themselves worshipped idols, he says, you turn from worshiping idols to serve the living God. Was the stone they used to worship, was it alive? No, it's a rock. Was that piece of wood that they carved and used to worship, was it alive? No, it was a dead piece of wood. They turned from that to do what? To serve and worship the living God. Your God is alive. And your God is alive, and that's where your life came from. Paul comes into a city where they don't believe in the God. How are you going to convince individuals who don't believe in the God that He exists? Paul argues the law of cause and effect. He doesn't call it that, but that's what we know it for today. Paul argues the law of cause and effect. You can do that. Paul argues the law of biogenesis. Life only comes from life. And these are these aren't church laws. These aren't Christian laws. These are scientific laws. And scientific laws know no exceptions. Life only comes from life. So ask somebody you're talking to, where did life come from? And at some point, you've got to come all the way back to a life giver. Who's that? And the only answer is the God. Do you have people that you're concerned about? I know people who used to be Christians, part of this congregation, who used to be faithful followers of the Lord, and the devil got them. The devil pulled them back into his snare. The devil pulled them back into his ways, and they have, James chapter 5 says, they have wandered from the way of truth. Somebody says, you don't need to go and talk to them about the God exists. Yeah, you do. Because if we are not serving the Lord, if we are not true to the Lord, what have we begun to doubt? What have we begun to turn away from? The God. Start with the basics. The God exists. Where do you go from there? Once you've proven that the God exists, where do you go from there? You help an individual to come to understand that the God exists, and the God gave us the Bible. You see, I'm not. You might be reading these verses, and you think, I'm not sure I see. It's here. Paul's going to argue this, that the God didn't just create you. The God gave you something. But I want to ask you, how do you know the Bible is from God? Can you know it? Not just believe it, not just hear it, not just think it. Can you know it? The God has revealed Himself to mankind in two different ways. The God has revealed Himself to man in a general way through creation. He's revealed Himself through everything that is around us. Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork. How do I know that the God exists? Look at the trees. Look at everything outside. Where did it come from? Look up at the stars at night. The heavens are shouting, there is God. So much so that Romans chapter 1 and verse 20 says, you're without excuse if you don't look at what's been made and say there's somebody who made this. But God has not just revealed Himself in a general way. God has revealed Himself to mankind in a special way, through a special revelation that we have in the Bible. And somebody says, well, how do you know that this book is from God? By the way, every single thing we're talking about this morning is its own sermon, okay? The God exists is its own sermon. It's its own series of sermons, all right? How do we know the Bible is from God? Here's evidence for it, but this, you can make a whole sermon out of this. You can make multiple sermons out of this. How can we know the Bible is from God? Is there anything that helps us to see that? Well, you read the claims that the Bible makes. The Bible says that every word in it is from God. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. Every bit of it. And so Peter would say in 2 Peter chapter 1 that no part of Scripture was of any private interpretation of man. Man didn't give a Scripture. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, is what Peter says. So Paul and Peter, the New Testament, the Old Testament, the whole Bible says this book is from God. Is there any evidence for that? Again, we don't have time to develop this, but let me give you four pieces of evidence. Four pieces of evidence that you're going to find in Scripture that don't just suggest that this is from God, it proves it beyond doubt that the Bible is from God. Piece of evidence number one, the unity of the Bible. How did 40 men over 1,600 years in three different languages on two different continents write a book that is united in theme and never deviates from that theme, that never contradict each other, that never call each other into question over all of that period of time? How could that possibly happen? Try that today on any subject. You won't get 40 men to agree on anything, let alone over 1,600-year period. Unity of the Bible says, no. This isn't a human production. It's a divine production. The factual accuracy of the Bible. There are places and people and positions, their political positions, and all sorts of details given in Scripture that were every single one of those has been able to be checked historically and geographically and scientifically. They've all been proven to be true. Now, how could those guys get every detail right? Have you ever written something and gone back and looked at it later? Have you ever written a text message and you went back and, oops, autocorrect messed you up, right? You blame autocorrect all the time. Oh, that was autocorrect. It messed me up. You've made mistakes just writing a short text message. You've never written a whole Bible. How can the whole Bible not have any mistakes in it? Only way to explain it is from God. The prophecies that are made in Scripture and then seen in fulfillment, we're not just generic prophecies like your fortune cookie. You know, you're going to have a good day and meet somebody nice. Fantastic. That's great. They weren't just generic prophecies. They're detailed specifics that were made not just a few moments before something happened. I'm a prophet. I prophesy that within the next hour, you're going to leave this building. Why are you laughing? I just told you I'm a prophet. And guess what? You're going to prove me to be a prophet because within the next hour, you're going to leave this building. Some of you won't, right? You're just going to stay here. Say, I'm going to prove David wrong. But what's the deal? That's not a prophecy. It's not far enough in the future. It's based upon historical evidence that you've always done it every Sunday. You're going to do it again. That's not the way Bible prophecies were made. They were made hundreds, thousands of years in advance with details that the men could not have known. And yet every single one of them was fulfilled every time. How does that happen? Man can't do that. Only God can. The scientific foreknowledge found in Scripture is just astounding. That is a series of lessons in and of itself. How did these men know these scientific details when man in his brilliance didn't even discover them until the last 200, 300, 400 years? How'd they get in the Bible? Well, God knew about them because He created the world. He created the universe. He knew everything before we ever discovered it ourselves. Sometime go and study this, and when you go and study this, you're going to find these details, and you're saying, there's no other explanation than to say the Bible is from God. That's not just some Christian conclusion. That is a rational conclusion to the evidence that is presented. So, go to Acts chapter 17. You say, where is that in Acts chapter 17? God's fingerprints are all over the Bible. And so Paul says in Acts chapter 17, look at verse 26. He made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings so that they should do what? God has made man so that man would do what in verse 27? So that man would seek Him in the hope that they might grope for Him, and not just seek Him, but what? Find Him, though He's not far from any of us. Jesus said, seek and you will find. God says here, He made man so that he will seek Him, and when he seeks Him, he will find Him. How are you going to find God? You can walk outside and look at the trees. You can look at the stars and you can believe there is a God, but you won't find God until you pick up His book. And in His book, you find God. You find His will for your life. Paul comes to these people who don't believe in the God. And he comes there and says, what am I going to say? In my mind, he comes there and says, what am I going to say? How am I going to get these people who don't believe in God to come all the way over here to give their lives to God? He starts by proving the God exists. You can do that. You have people you're concerned about? Prove to them the God exists. Paul says, the God exists, and the God gave us the Bible, the Word, so that we could find Him. That's how He revealed Himself to us in His Word. Can you prove this to people? Can you go and find this evidence that proves the Bible is from God and show this is the flow chart of faith? You're helping them to believe that the God exists. That's not just something you want to indoctrinate them in. That's something that you have rational evidence for. That the Bible is from the God. You have rational evidence for that. That's not just something that Christians go around believing. But where do you go from there? Here's where Paul went. Paul said that God exists. That God gave us the Bible, and that God raised Jesus from the dead. That's not just something that you've heard down at church. That is just as true as the first things on the list. So what does he say down in verse 31? Look at the end of verse 31. The end of verse 31, he says, he's given assurance of this to who? To all. By doing what? By raising Jesus from the dead. That's not some fairy tale. That's not some once upon a time story. That's not just some bedtime story to make your kids feel good. This is something that is a proven fact. You say, whoa, that's bold. That's a bold claim to make. How can you know that Jesus was raised from the dead? First of all, it is a biblical truth. Somebody says, yeah, but if you can only use the Bible to prove it, then where's your evidence? What was point number two? Point number two was the Bible is from God. This isn't just some book. You're not just going to the bookstore and picking up some random book off the shelf to prove something. You're using God's evidence. The resurrection of Jesus is a biblical truth. When you read through the Bible, you don't just read these claims that Jesus was raised from the dead. You are reading in the Bible the fact that there were witnesses who saw Jesus raised from the dead. Eyewitnesses who saw this man who was dead at one point and now is alive again, and they're writing about it. Luke says in Acts 1 and verse 3 that there were many infallible proofs, not just proofs, infallible proofs that he had been raised from the dead. You have individuals who are called martyrs, people who died because they believed that Jesus was raised from the dead. Would you die for something you didn't know to be absolutely true? They didn't. They were dying because they knew it was absolutely true. And you see individuals who totally converted and changed their life. You see this in Scripture. Like Saul of Tarsus, why would he change what he was doing? Because he saw the resurrected Jesus and it changed his life. Why did Jesus' brothers go from not believing in him to being some of the greatest disciples the world has ever seen? What changed his brothers' mind? Jesus being raised from the dead. Jesus' resurrection is a biblical truth. It's not just a biblical truth. If you need more, it's a historical reality. You go back and read in history. You're going to read historians, you're going to read scholars, you're going to read individuals that most of whom are not Christians, most of whom don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, most of whom did not themselves believe what they were necessarily reporting, but they were reporting things. What were they reporting? They were reporting that there was a guy named Jesus who really lived, not just some figment of somebody's imagination. This guy really lived. They wrote that he really died by crucifixion. Historical reality, he died by crucifixion. Historical reality, they took his body and they put it in a tomb. You know what else is a historical reality? You know what else the historians tell us? That tomb was empty on the third day. Empty? Wait a minute. That tomb was the most guarded tomb in all of history, right? That tomb was the most secure tomb in all of history, right? How was that tomb empty? You go through all of the possibilities. Go ahead, research them. Look at all of the possibilities of how that tomb was empty. And every single one of them can be dismissed, removed. No possible. What's the only explanation that's left? Somebody didn't come along and steal it. You go through all those explanations. The only explanation that's left is, Yep, it was empty because God made it empty. History shows us these last two things that are historical facts. History shows us that people died for their faith. Why would you die for your faith unless you knew? So when you use the word faith today, don't believe, well, this is just something I believe, I've heard, you know, I think it's right. No. Faith is based upon solid evidence and biblical and historical realities. And so as we come to Paul in this flow chart of faith, what does Paul want these individuals to understand? He wants them to know the God exists, that the Bible came from the God, and he wants them to see that the resurrection of Jesus is going to guarantee their own life after death, that they too are going to be raised to life because Jesus was, and it guarantees that one day they're going to stand before Jesus on the day of judgment. Look in chapter 17. Look at what he says in verse 31. He has appointed a day, talking about God, he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man he has ordained. Well, God, how can we really know that we're going to stand before you on the day of judgment? And he's given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Jesus isn't just some historical character who was a nice man, who was a good teacher, and he influenced a lot of good people. No, he's more than that. He's the Lord of all. He's the Savior of mankind. He is the Son of God that is proven by Paul when he comes to Athens and says, the God exists. The God revealed himself to us and gave us the Bible. Every word in your Bible is from God. And a part of that is proving to us that Jesus came and died and was buried and was raised again. So what do you do with that? What do you do with that information? That's good information to have, but what do you do with it? All three of these points on the screen are realities that can be proven. But they're useless to us if we don't do something with them. Paul did not, look at what Paul says in this sermon. Paul didn't come to Athens just to say, hey, I just wanted to let you know that God exists. And I wanted to let you know that the God gave us the Bible. And I wanted to let you know that the God raised Jesus from the dead. Okay, y'all, see you later. I'm going to the next town. He wasn't there just to inform them of this information. He was there to get them to take this information and to apply it to their lives and to change who they were. And so I need to understand, yes, the God exists. He gave me the Bible. Jesus was raised from the dead. Therefore, the word therefore says, based upon these things, everything God says in the Bible is true. And I need to obey it. That's the conclusion. The conclusion from these first three points is, yes, I can trust everything that's in the Bible, and I need to obey what the Bible tells me to do. Otherwise, what the Bible says is, there are eternal consequences. I need to get my life right with the Lord. I need to do whatever this book tells me to do. And so what does Paul say in verse 30? These times of ignorance, God has overlooked. What does that tell us? God's not going to overlook ignorance anymore. I cannot get to the day of judgment and claim, well, I didn't know that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8 talks about the second coming of Jesus. It says He's going to return in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of Christ. Can they claim ignorance? Not in a valid way, they cannot. I must know the God exists. I must know He gave me the Bible, and I must know that He raised Jesus from the dead, and then I've got to apply it to me. I've got to obey Him. These times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now commands all men. When the God gets busy commanding things, I need to get busy obeying those things. Amen. Only those who obey Him, Hebrews 5 and verse 9, only those who obey Him can have eternal life. That's what Paul's there to tell them. You can know these first three realities, but it's nothing if you don't take them, apply them to your life, obey God, and prepare yourself for the day of judgment. These times of ignorance God has overlooked. But now He commands all men everywhere to repent. We repent in order that we might get ready for judgment in verse 31. The day is going to come when we will all stand before Jesus on the day of judgment. We'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, whether it be good or whether it be evil. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, that's what Paul says. And so I've got to be ready for that day. I've got to take whatever steps are necessary for me to make preparation so that I am ready to stand before Jesus on the day of judgment, so that I know beyond a shadow of a doubt right now I have done what He said, so that I will hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Because I can know that if I haven't done what is necessary that He calls upon me to do in His Word, that I will not hear those words. But I will hear different words that say, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." If I could sit and talk to somebody that I was concerned about, just concerned about them, concerned about their soul, concerned about where they are in their life and their relationship with God, concerned about them spiritually, concerned about the direction of their life and where they're going, and not just where they're going on this earth, but the direction of life, where they're going eternally if they don't make any changes, if I could sit down and talk to them. Even if they had already obeyed Jesus, even at one time they had already confessed that they believed in Jesus, I would just back up and say, "Let me ask you a question. I know you're living this life over here. I know you're living the way you want to live now. I know you're living things up and doing whatever you want. I understand. I understand you don't want to go to church anymore. I understand you don't believe, you know, that you need to do that anymore. But let me just ask you a question. Do you believe the God exists? You believe that? Or are you just going to look at the evidence and say, no, that evidence means nothing? Pile up the evidence. Do you believe that God exists? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Why? Because he refuses the evidence. Do you believe that God exists? Do you believe that the God gave us the Bible and that the evidence inside of this book is just overwhelming to the point that you cannot deny it. Do you believe that? Okay. Do you believe that God raised Jesus from the dead? That there's evidence to prove that to us? Okay. Then if you believe all of that, why in the world would you not live in such a way and make choices that are essential to make sure that you are ready to meet that God in eternity? Because now it's not just you're living the life that you want to live. Let's admit that you're living a life that is in defiance to the God who made you and gave you life, and in defiance to the very word that He gave us. You see, you can take these steps and you can share them with anybody. And you can help somebody, just like Paul did, to walk down that flow chart of faith, walk down that path of faith, to say, yep, that's where I need to be. That's what I need to do, and to make that application. As you leave today, there's going to be two tables out in the lobby. They have the same thing. There's 140 copies, because that's all that AP had left of these. Apologetics Press has been printing these books, and when I got in touch with them, they only had 140 copies left, and so I said, well, give me 140 copies. It's called Reasons to Believe. And inside this book, there are four chapters. Reasons to believe in God, reasons to believe the Bible is from God, reasons to believe in Jesus, reasons to do more than just believe in Jesus. I want every young person who's here this morning to walk out of this building with one of these books in their hand. If you're 18 or under, you pick whatever number you want to pick for young person and under. I want everybody 18 and under to walk out of here with one of these books in their hand. And then one per family until they're gone. I know some of you like to pick up freebies and you're just going to go and take them. Young people get them first. And then one per family unit. If you're a widow, you get one too. One per family unit until they're gone. We haven't had time to develop nearly everything that's even in this book, nearly everything that's on the Apologetics Press website and in other books that could be added to this. But in our reading of the New Testament, I wanted us to come to Acts chapter 17 and say, wait a minute, how did Paul get these people who never believed in God to obey him? And if we'll walk through those same steps, we can help other people to get there as well. Are you saved today? Have you been saved according to what this book tells us to do? What's the flow chart of God's plan of salvation? Starts with believing that Jesus is the Son of God, believing everything we just talked about this morning, and recognizing that that faith in what Jesus did for me ought to cause me to say, I need to turn my life back in the direction of God. I've been doing what I want to do. I need to repent, change my mind, change my life, repent of my sins. And that's what Paul pleaded with these people to do. I'm pleading with you today. What reason is there that you don't need to do that today? To repent and then do what they did in the New Testament. Those who repented confessed their faith in Jesus and they were baptized with God's baptism. Not just some baptism. They were baptized with God's baptism. What does that look like? The baptism that says, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Not saved before you're baptized, but saved in order to be baptized. Have you ever been baptized with that baptism that Jesus talked about in Mark 16:16? In order that you might get into Christ, and in Christ to have all of those spiritual blessings that belong to you in Ephesians 1 and verse 3, and to have your sins forgiven by the blood of Jesus. Have you ever followed God's flow chart of salvation to get where God says you are saved, so that once you are saved, you're not always saved, but once you are saved, you get to live a life of faithful service to God in order that you might receive the crown of life. Where are you on God's flow chart of salvation? Have you taken every step? Are you in Christ? Are you living faithfully? If you are not, we plead with you this morning. Get your life right with Him. Jesus is tenderly calling you. Will you answer Him? As together we stand and sing.